Tonight, by God's grace and with God's help, we begin a short series of sermons in the Gospel in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. We visit, Lord willing, through the month of December, four specific passages in Isaiah that points us to the advent, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, we consider Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we also do a additional reading in the Gospel of Luke as we turn to the confession of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 as we read verses 25 through 32 of Luke 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning verse 1, we read, "This is God's holy and inerrant word. Hear with faith. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many, many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." We turn together then to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us return to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 5. That's the focus of our exposition this evening. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we once again seek your face, as we once again, O Lord, seek to be fed through your word, encouraged with the coming of our Lord, the coming of your kingdom, the fulfillment of your holy prophecies, Father, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law. May your word, O Lord, encourage us tonight. May our Lord, your word, O Lord, grant us much love for Christ. May we, O Lord, be encouraged by the fulfillment of the coming of the light of the Gentiles. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. All our eyes. Our eyes are quite a marvel of tool, isn't it? There are those in the apologetics camp that like to prove the existence of God through studying the complexity of the eye. And that's really a very interesting and perhaps a very persuasive case that the human eye, the complex human eye, cannot indeed be the product of an accident, cannot be the product of an explosion. It is designed and designed by the mind of the designer. And yet this complex and beautiful, sometimes even beyond comprehension, tool or organ that the Lord has given us, has not only the power of sight, but it also has the power to either encourage us or discourage us according to that which what we see. Have you been discouraged through the things that you have been seeing? Perhaps that's the state of your heart tonight as we approach the law of God together. Perhaps your eyes have been an instrument, a tool of discouragement. Discouragement perhaps with the state of American society and the decisions that we see in the high places of government. Discouragement perhaps with the things that you see in your workplace and with those co-workers that surround you. Discouraged perhaps with the things that you see happening in your own family, under your own roof, within your own household. You see, as we approach Isaiah chapter 2 here, we have a people that has been completely discouraged because of the things that they see. This is exactly what chapter 1 of Isaiah is all about. Isaiah chapter 1 is not only a description of Israel, but is a description of what Israelites are seeing, what Israelites are contemplating, and that's a very distraughting sight. It is precisely with this ideal of bringing comfort to those whose sight has been a source of discouragement that Isaiah then engages in his second oracle in chapter 2. And despite all the things that are being seen in Israel at that time, Isaiah sees something different. Isaiah sees something powerful. And as we return to this passage, the Spirit of God makes us see what Isaiah saw all over again. And comfort, consolation, strength in our spiritual walk, in our Christian life, is again given unto us. As we contemplate these five verses of Isaiah chapter 2, beloved brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, we are encouraged to see the powerful coming of the presence of Yahweh and all the blessings that flow from this powerful presence. In the midst of desolation, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of destruction and desolation, we have this sight, this glimpse of the powerful coming of Yahweh in the midst of His people, bringing with His coming all sorts of blessing. And that is the source of our consolation. In fact, this is what we are to learn tonight. As we consider these five verses, this is the lesson that we are to learn. That God's people is comforted and encouraged in all the blessings that flow from Yahweh's presence among them. Christian, you are to be comforted and encouraged by the certainty of the blessings that flow from the powerful presence of Yahweh among us. We'll consider this text under two headings. First, in verses 1 through 3, we notice that we are comforted in the exaltation and attraction of God's mighty presence. We are comforted in the exaltation and attraction of God's mighty presence. And in verses 3 and through 5, we'll also be encouraged and comforted with the knowledge and peace that Yahweh's presence bring amongst His people. We are comforted in the knowledge and peace of God's mighty presence. We are comforted with the exaltation and attraction of God's mighty presence. And we are comforted in the knowledge and peace of God's mighty presence. As we turn our focus to the text, we need to understand again the context in which this prophecy is delivered. If you turn with me to chapter 1, at the very beginning of the chapter, you notice that this is a nation in collapse. Verse 4 of Isaiah 1 describes the state of Israel, Allah's sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Verse 7 describes the country as a complete desolation. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Description is a description of destruction, a description of conflict, a description of much pain and sadness. Religion is on bankruptcy. Verse 13 of chapter 1 tells us that the Lord despises their worship. The Lord says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. This is a people that was trying to live and trying to keep the ceremonial law. Notice the clear, the very transparent description of all the ceremonies, all the regulated, God-commanded, divinely approved ceremonies that they were keeping, the Sabbaths, the new moons. But the Lord says, I can no longer endure. It doesn't matter that you're doing it by the book. Your hearts are putrefied inside yourselves. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Religion collapse. And social disorder. Social disarray, as you look at verse 23, that's exactly the description, the terrifying description that we read. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. What a discouraging sight, isn't it? What a description that fills our hearts with sadness. And if just the reading of this text is perhaps even unbearable to us to even picture such a society in collapse, how much more would have been horrifying to live in that context? There was a remnant. There was a remainder of the true people of God that was suffering. If you look at verse 9, it says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. There was still a faithful remnant within Israel, true worshipers, true sons of Abraham, by faith, who continue to cling to Yahweh. And because of them, then there is obviously a glimpse of mercy. Verse 18, the Lord then issues this call to repentance. In chapter 1 still, He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like a scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And you see, because of that remnant, the Lord still has words of grace, words of mercy that are extended unto that people, to the point that in verse 27 we read this promise of redemption. Verse 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Wouldn't it be such a tough challenge for the remnant living in the circumstances of chapter 1 to see the fulfillment of the promises that the Lord, even in this collapsing picture, gives His own people? How hard it would be for them to stay indeed firm, unshakably, trusting in the promise that Zion shall be redeemed. Their eyes were seeing something completely different. But when we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, then we have a sight. We have a sight. Verse 1 tells us that Isaiah receives another oracle. And we know that it is another oracle because, again, like the beginning of the oracle in Isaiah chapter 1, with an introduction to the prophet, where the prophecy is coming from, the vision of Isaiah, which he saw. Now, look at verse 2. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Now, I trust you'll find this fascinating. For when was the last time that you saw a word? We hear words. We read words. But to see a word the vision of a word that's for the Lord to give. The Lord not simply verbally announces supernaturally to Isaiah, but the announcement of the Lord, the divine announcement, comes as well in the form of a vision. A vision from Yahweh comes to Isaiah, and therefore both by word and by sight, Isaiah is renewed and encouraged to renew the remnant that is in the midst of a society that is collapsing. And what he sees is amazing. The description of chapter 1 is terrifying, but the first thing that he sees in his vision is that Zion will triumph at the end. He sees a triumphant Zion. Look at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now two things should really capture our attention here. The first one is the timing when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Isaiah says that it shall come to pass in the later days. Depending on the translation you're reading, you're probably reading the last days or in the final days. And every time, especially in prophetic literature in the Old Testament, that a prophet uses this terminology, he is referring to a far eschatological distance. He is referring to the end of the ages, to the consummation of history. He is pointing God's people as they listen to this proclamation to the end times. That's precisely how the New Testament interpreters, the apostles, understood that expression. So this is the timing when these things are going to take place in the last days, in the climax of history, in the culmination of the promises of Yahweh, in the time when His covenant will be fulfilled. That's when these words are going to happen. And what is going to happen? That's the second thing that should capture our attention. Mount Zion, which is not really a very high mountain. If you're akin to biblical geography, you probably know that the height of Mount Zion is not even close to the height of those other hills and mountains that surrounds Zion. But it is precisely this mountain, the prophecy says, that will be elevated, that will be exalted, that will be placed above all other mountains. Now, let us keep in mind that for pagans, especially in the midst of pagan religion, mountains are the places where gods or idols dwell. And in fact, it is precisely Mount Zion where the house of the Lord is located. Again, verse 2 tells us the mountain of the Lord's house. You see, Zion is a symbol, is a picture of God's habitation, of God's presence. And in other words, the prophecy here is that God's presence will come in a overwhelming way. God will come and establish His dwelling among peoples in a supreme and elevate, triumphant way. And in this way, in such a way that even the pagan gods will be crushed because of this powerful mountain that will be placed upon them. That's precisely what is conveyed unto us in the second half of verse 2. The Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Mount Zion, the symbol, the picture of God's presence, will be exaltedly present, will be magnified, will be elevated, will be triumphantly present in the midst of God's people. Now this exalted presence of Yahweh is enhanced with a magnetic effect. Now, boys and girls, perhaps you have magnets in your house and you like to play with them. I know some of my kids do have magnets. And they put their coins together with the magnets. And as they put the magnet close to one of the coins, then the other coins that are surrounding it begins to be connected and attracted because of the power of that magnet. Now this is exactly what is happening here in verse 2. As God's presence is elevated above the hills, as that which symbolizes His dwelling among His people is uplifted, what happens? Verse 2 says, all the nations shall flow to it. And it's interesting to notice that it is precisely the verb here, and use it in the Hebrew, that describes the behavior of a river towards the sea. Rivers flow towards the sea. And that's exactly this rivers of nations. Actually, perhaps we could even better translate the word goins here by Gentiles to describe this flow, this massive ingathering of Gentiles, not covenant children, not people from those who are natural descendants of Abraham, but all the goins, all sorts of Gentiles are being magnetically drawn to the presence of Yahweh. And they come willingly and desires. This is a coming to worship. Look at verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You see, this expression, go up, is precisely the expression that any Jew would say as they were going into their peregrination, the pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. Let us go up the mountain. Let us go up the temple. So now the Gentiles are using pilgrimage language. They are the pilgrims. The presence of Yahweh is so magnetically powerful that are drawing all these Gentiles to Him. This is all going to happen, says Isaiah, in the later days. And here, Christian, is your great advantage to our brothers and sisters from Isaiah's time. While they were expectantly looking to the future, now we can simply look back. While they were expecting the prophecy to be fulfilled, now we look back to see the prophecy fulfilled already. For when we turn to the New Testament, it is precisely to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that New Testament writers describe as the end of times, as the last days. You see, New Testament writers describe the last days as beginning with the coming of Christ. If you turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1, you notice that in verse 2, that's precisely what the Apostle Peter says. When the Lord Jesus comes with the incarnation of the Son of God, the last days begin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 we read, He indeed, He the Lord Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Isaiah is prophesying here. And you see, it is precisely the coming of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, that is exactly this exalted presence of God Almighty among us. That's exactly how the gospel writers describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word incarnate. That's how John, in chapter 1, verse 14, describes Him. The Word became flesh. The Word that Isaiah saw became flesh. And in the last time, with His coming, with His incarnation, giving then the beginning of the clock of the end time history, the Lord Jesus tabernacle among us. His mighty presence brings all the blessings, all the benefits, all the attraction, all the exaltation that was prophesied by Isaiah. Yes, dimly initially, but is still greatly exalted. Are we going to doubt the exaltation of Christ's coming, despite of the meekness and humility of His birth? What are we to say to the announcement that Mary listens from the mouth of the angel Himself? Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the angel describes the Lord Jesus Christ with a magnificent description, saying that the angel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The mountain is coming. God Himself is coming to dwell among man. This is the exaltation prophesied. It is not a regular baby that is coming to that manger. It's not another regular human being that is coming into existence. No, it is the beloved Son of God known from eternity, as Peter described, but who took upon himself in time flesh. The Holy One of God, God Himself incarnate, exalted among men. What are we to say in light of the announcement that the shepherds heard? Coming from the mouth of the angels. The announcements themselves are glorifying. And the words that are used in those proclamations are just as glorifying as the announcement. And as the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus is manifested on earth, He begins to attract the going to Himself. Do you remember? Do you remember who comes? Do you remember who are attracted? The Magi's, the men from the East, the wise men were not sons of Abraham. The going being attracted through the power of God's revelation, through the moving of the Spirit of God, that wise men are seeking the Lord Jesus. Not only the going, but even the lower spheres of Jewish society, the shepherds themselves, the shepherds are attracted to come to Christ. After the proclamation, after the revelation, that bottom line of Jewish society, those who would be discarded and neglected and rejected, the shepherds, considered by some even as robbers, no, those whose witness would not be admitted in a court of law in Jewish society because their word could not be trusted, they are the ones attracted to Christ. And they come and they worship the newborn King. We see this attraction throughout the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus. Don't you remember the Greeks? In the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33, the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. That was their only petition. We don't want any food. We don't want any clothing. We want to see Jesus. We are attracted to Him. Power manifestation. Glorious exaltation. Magnetic attraction. Are the results of God's presence among us. And we see that clearly in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the sight, beloved brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, that God Almighty has for you tonight. The sight of the glory of His fulfilled promise. God was made man. God embraced human flesh. He took upon Himself our frailty, and He was exalted. And here we are, magnetically attracted to Him. Or are you? Or are you not? You see, this is one of the necessary consequences, you see. This is exactly what the prophecy is imperatively saying that is going to happen. As God is made manifest, as this mountain presence of the Lord is exalted above all mountains, we don't care about other mountains. All we care is about the exalted mountain. It's the exalted dwelling of God. That's all we care about. The attraction is unavoidable. When we are persuaded by the call of the great shepherd, when the incarnate Son calls His sheep unto Himself, the attraction is irresistible. Is that the description of your soul here tonight? Do you find yourself with this sight encouraging your walk? The sight of the glorified mountain of God. The sight of faith in the One who took upon Himself flesh and was manifested and was made man and attracts sinners to Himself. Do you sit here tonight as one of those who are attracted to Christ, who love His presence, who delights in the blessings that flow from Him to those who come to Him in faith and repentance? That's the effect of the magnetic mountain. That's the inescapable effect. Let us search our hearts. The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be this blessed sight to our eyes of faith that leads us to much encouragement. Although we live in the midst of a collapsing society, although we live in the midst of sin, Although we see magistrates involved in all sorts of bribery and corruption, although we see all sorts of false worship surrounding us, although we see a generation that perishes in sin and delights in sin, we, the remnant of Christ, the remnant of Yahweh, we look back to the manger and we also look forward. We also look forward to when all these promises will be ultimately fulfilled. For the attraction has begun, you see. We are the proof of it. We are the go-in. We are the nations. We are those who were not a people, but now are a people of God. We are those who have been attracted by Christ Himself if we are in Him in faith and repentance. If the Spirit has led us into true faith, we are in Him. And therefore now our eyes are, in a way, just like that generation, are cast again in the future. Are cast again in the last day, in the day of judgment, when Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, when that indeed presence of God will overwhelmingly be present among us, not only by faith, but also by sight. And in that day, oh, beloved brothers and sisters, in that day, the attraction will be complete. Our souls will be fulfilled. Our hearts will rejoice. And our souls will be completely comforted with the exaltation and attraction of God's presence. But as we move to the second portion of this prophecy, we are also to be comforted and encouraged with the knowledge and the peace. The knowledge and the peace of Yahweh's mighty presence. You see, the exaltation and attraction of God's mighty presence comforts us. It reminds us that despite of the destruction and collapse of the world that surrounds us, hope is in Him. Comfort is in Him. Victory is found ultimately in Him. But as we return to verse 3, we notice that the go-in are coming to worship, but also to embrace a new mind. They are coming not simply to be part of now this nation of Israel, carrying with them their baggage. No, they are leaving behind their baggage and they are embracing new knowledge. They are being transformed by new knowledge. Look at verse 3 again. You see, there is this invitation. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us His ways. The coming of the Goin has this purpose. The purpose of learning. The purpose of devouring the knowledge of God. They want to be transformed. They want to be renewed. They want to learn the new ways of Yahweh. They want not only to learn His ways, but they want to be ruled by it. Look at again at verse 3. He shall teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. From the mighty presence of Yahweh then comes this majestic knowledge, this majestic content, the teaching of Yahweh Himself, divine teaching that is desired by the soul, that is needed in the heart. And as this knowledge is absorbed, there is a transformation in walk. There is a transformation in life to the point that a people that was prone to aggressiveness and violence embraces peace. Look at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see now the Goin who are coming to this magnetic mountain, to the magnetic effect of the presence of Yahweh, are responding in a transformative way to the knowledge of Yahweh, to the instruction of Yahweh, that they are receiving at the feet of the presence of the God of the covenant Himself. And the first effect is that instruments of war, spears and swords, are turned into instruments of pacific existence. The Goin who were the ones setting fire and raging war against Israel and Judah are now the ones transformed by the knowledge of God and subdued by the law of Yahweh who long for peace and who are cultivating peace and satisfied in peace. And you see, beloved brothers and sisters, again, we just need to look back to the manger. We just need to look back to the manger. For there again, in the incarnation of the Son of God, with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see knowledge and peace coming, abiding with men. Knowledge comes from Jesus, for He Himself is the incarnate Word. Remember, that's exactly the description that the Apostle John gives Him. The Apostle describes the Lord Jesus as the Word who became flesh. Knowledge is He Himself. His incarnation is the incarnation of knowledge. His incarnation is the incarnation of wisdom. And He Himself is the wisdom that the Goyim need to be transformed. Instruction is found at the manger. The Advent itself. The Advent itself, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in itself is a teaching experience. As we go back to the Heidelberg Catechism and we remember the instruction that we find in the explanation of the Creed. What our forefathers teach us. When we confess that the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. If not that God Himself took upon Himself flesh. You see, the incarnation itself is a teaching device. As we see the baby on the manger, as we are reminded that the Savior of the world took upon Himself flesh, we're not only taught about the incarnation of the Son of God, but of the sympathy of the Son of God with those whom He came to save. To sympathize with you, Christian, He took upon Himself the frailty of your flesh without sin. To pay for the price of your sin, He took upon Himself a human flesh and a soul, a reasonable soul. And living perfectly in that body that was given unto Him, He fulfilled all the law for the sake of the elect. You see, the incarnation, the advent itself is teaching by nature. And isn't that exactly how the shepherds respond? Do you remember how the shepherds respond? The shepherds come and adore the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And as they see the Lord Jesus, as they adore Him, what do they do right after that? They go away spreading the news. They go away spreading the news. And calling more people to come and adore. Exactly the description of Isaiah, isn't it? The Goyim come and receive knowledge and they say, come on, let's go with me. Let's go together up to the mountain. And so the shepherd says, praise be God Almighty. Here comes the Son of David. Here comes God's incarnate. Let's spread the news to all those who surround us. The Advent itself fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Instruction, teaching, knowledge and wisdom take upon Himself flesh. And peace. Peace is what is proclaimed to those who are witnessing the coming of the Son of Man. Isn't that exactly the proclamation of the angels in Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels proclaim, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace. The announcement of peace intrinsically connected to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation is peace. In fact, Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 14, tells us that Christ Himself is peace. No more swords or spears. Just hooks, prune hooks. And instruments of cultivation. Proclaiming a pacific existence of those who come and surrender at the feet of the Son of God. Oh, Christian, can you experience the comfort tonight? That the promises of Yahweh have been fulfilled. You see, that's exactly the call of verse 5, isn't it? The call of verse 5 is to live according to this comfort. It says, O house of Jacob. Now, it's a clear call to Israelites. It's not a description of the Goyim anymore. It's not a description of the Gentiles. Go in is the Hebrew word for nations, for Gentiles. It's not the Gentiles. It's O house of Jacob. O people of God, O Israelites, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What an invitation. What an invitation. Surrounded by destruction, surrounded by calamity, surrounded by unfaithful magistrates, false religion, a collapsing society, they are called to walk in the light of God's revelation. Walk by faith. And that's the same call that the Word of God issues to you, people of God. Walk by faith. Walk by faith in the promises that have been fulfilled. Walk by faith in the one who has become man. Walk by faith in the certainty that He who fulfilled His promises of old is the same one who will continue to fulfill His promises now and forevermore. Now and until the last days. The same one who promised to send one to pay for the sins of the elect is the same one who promises that He will come again with glory to rescue His people. And therefore we live in this light. We live in the light of certainty, in the light of hope, in the light of encouragement, in the light of perseverance. That the mountain of Yahweh, His powerful and mighty presence, attracts sinners to Himself, giving them knowledge, transforming them entirely, and bestowing upon them the peace that their souls so long for it. That's what you find in Christ. Isn't it therefore foolish to be far from Christ? If He is indeed the exalted presence of Yahweh, the only true and mighty God, if He attracts believers to Himself, if He is the one who satisfies our thirst and hunger for knowledge, and in His presence we find peace, what a foolish thing it is to live a life distant or even rebellious to the Lord. Is that your state tonight? Perhaps you sit here tonight and another Advent season is coming upon you. And perhaps you will participate of this and of other worship services that will remind you of the coming of Christ. But you will come in and you will get out and you will continue to live in your life of indifference. And the description of your life of indifference is no different than Isaiah chapter 1. A life of misery, destruction, and lack of fulfillment. And it is precisely in this context that the prophet call you to repentance. Call you to abandon your rebellion, to abandon your foolishness, and come to the one through whom we can experience the powerful, exalted presence of Yahweh, His beloved and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who attracts sinners to Himself, granting them knowledge and peace, so they may leave filled with comfort and joy. Until He comes again. May the Lord bless you and be merciful unto you. Encourage the true people of God and bring those who rebel unto repentance. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your blessed word and we thank You for promising, even of old, Your powerful coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for exalting the mountain of Your presence in our midst. Through the incarnation of Your only begotten Son. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to attract us. That You would continue, O Lord, to draw us to Him with much delight, desiring to learn from Him and to be subdued by Him, enjoying the peace that He alone can grant through His Spirit. O Lord, we pray for those who are perhaps living in indifference. We pray for those, O Lord, who are seeking their consolation and comfort apart from Christ. Oh Lord, may they understand tonight that all they're going to find is frustration and destruction, condemnation and war. Bring them, O Lord, to the peace that surpasses understanding. Through the power of Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, Lord.